Let me just pray for us for a moment. Gracious Heavenly Father and Sovereign Lord, I do pray that you might be our vision. We might see you through your word this morning and come to love you more. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please do take a seat. I think I've lost the battery on the power pack, but I think you can all hear me, can't we? Who's at the back? Donald, if you can't hear me in a few minutes' time, if I get too quiet, you're the man to put up your hand and tell me to speak louder. Is that all right? I think the battery pack's just gone, but we won't worry about changing it now. If you've got that passage, Matthew 16, I wonder if you would look it back up again. It's on page 983, page 983. You can find it on your phone. Matthew chapter 16, sentence 13 to 18. As I say, if you've been here for the last couple of weeks, you'll remember that this was the passage I looked at 2 weeks ago when we began our series looking at the values or the culture that we have as a church. Annually, in this period between Easter and the few weeks that follow Easter, we rehearse again who we believe God is calling us to be and inspiring us to be as a church. That's us corporately, as a body of people, and also as individuals as we try and live our scattered life. So for those of us who are part of the church, committed to Jesus and committed to this church, is a great reminder of who we are, who we're striving to be. And for those of us who this is a very first Sunday, or we've arrived more recently in the life of the church, then hopefully it's an opportunity for me to try and express over these few weeks something of who we feel God is making us as a church. Something I hope you'll find quite attractive and feel not only drawn to Jesus, but drawn to this community of his as well. And so what I want to do is I'm going to recapitulate some of the stuff we looked at a couple of weeks ago out of this passage, and then try and add an extra layer, an extra dimension, which is there, which focuses in on this value of ours of being courageous in mission, of being bold or gutsy or audacious or taking risks, ready to fail, giving stuff a go, being a bit dangerous, being a bit out there, both in our personal lives as we try and represent Jesus, but also corporately, taking appropriate risks, foolhardy risks if it was just human wisdom we applied to them. And yet in God's wisdom, they have some sense to them. And where I want to start in this passage is sentence 18, if you see it there. It's Jesus speaking, and he says, I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. It's that little phrase, I will build my church. I think it's so important that we grapple with that phrase and try and embed it deep into our hearts. Jesus says, I will build my church. It is Jesus's church, and he is going to build it. I mean, that's pretty simple. That's two bachelor's degrees and a master's degree wrapped up right there. Jesus builds his church, and no one else does, because it's his church and he is going to build it. And as I said a few weeks ago, we should be so relieved that it is Jesus who is saying that. That it's not me saying that, it's not Kevin or Matt as other pastors saying that, it's not our elders or our deacons or the Baptist Union that we're a part of, the 2,000 odd churches that make us up. It's not our finance team with the great provision of resources that God has given us. None of those groups or individuals are saying it is our church and we're going to build it. Not at all. We are saying it is Jesus's church and he is going to build it. In fact, actually, he is saying it is his church and he is going to build it. That's important to note as well. Just pull into a lay-by for a moment and let me give you a little update on some developments in our life and our staffing as a church. It's important when we remind ourselves that on Thursday night we agreed as a church that we would begin recruiting and ultimately calling another full-time member of the pastoral staff. So wonderfully, God has provided the resources and the income for us to advertise for, which we'll be doing in the next week or so, an associate pastor to be in charge of discipleship and leadership development. So that's really, really exciting. We feel God has called us to a vision of planting 20 congregations by 2020, 50 congregations by 2030. We're 8 as it stands right now. That's hugely audacious. That's courage in mission, I hope. That's 12 churches in the next 3 years. That's 42 churches in the next 13 years. That is three churches every year for 13 consecutive years, or that is a new church every 4 months for 13 years. That's not nothing, is it? I mean, that's pretty exciting stuff if God was to do that. He's not promised it, but we're going to pursue it. And we're not going to die wondering what God may have done if only we'd trusted more and tried harder. And this appointment of an associate pastor for discipleship and leadership development is absolutely key. It's an engine to that. If God truly is going to use us to plant, initiate 20 congregations by 2020, that's a lot of leaders, a lot of volunteer and a few paid leaders, isn't it? If they are going to be healthy churches, that is a lot of discipleship. And so this associate pastor for discipleship and leadership development, they're going to work across the entire church. They're a strategic position to work across all congregations, serving the individual congregations and the individual leadership teams of those congregations so that they can invest in their people as disciples and grow them as leaders. So it's a thrilling, thrilling appointment. And actually, since on social media, we just hinted that it would become available over the next 6 or 8 weeks, we'll recruit and search, and I hope we'll have someone in position by September, October time, if that's God's will. Since we're out on social media on Thursday night, Friday morning, we've had three applicants already. How exciting is that? Three applicants already. A chap called Ash, who's just finishing his PhD down at a university in London. A guy called Andrew, who actually I know and I trained with when I was doing some of my postgrad studies, and also Chrissy, who we remember from a few weeks ago. So there's some exciting stuff going on, and we're praying that God will lead us. But the point of telling you all of that right now, and it is really exciting and thrilling, is because whoever we appoint, whoever they will be, they will not say, "I will build my church." They will not build Jesus's church. He will build his church. That's what Jesus says here, right in the heart. Now, a couple of weeks ago, the question that I then built on was to say, but what does Jesus use? What does Jesus use to build his church? And a couple of weeks ago, when I said it to the boys, I try and help the boys help me prep sermons. The good bits are them, the bad bits are me. And when I said it to our boys, I said, you know, what does Jesus use? One of the boys, I can't remember which one now, I suspect Isaac, but I can't remember, turned around and said, well, God, Jesus created everything from nothing, didn't he, Daddy? So he doesn't need anything to build his church. And I'm like, yes, boy, very good little theologian. But let's just go with the question for a moment, because the answer actually is still in sentence 18. If you'd look at it with me, please do. Sentence 18, Jesus says, I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock, I will build my church. Do you see, on this rock, the thing that Jesus is going to use to build this church is this rock. Now, some have speculated that the rock is Peter himself, because Peter literally means rock. Cephas literally means rock. And certainly Jesus is being ironic. But I don't think Jesus builds his church on an individual, even a great man like Peter. He doesn't build his church on an individual. We're told Jesus is the only cornerstone of the church. What Jesus means here by the rock is he's using Peter, if you like, as the prototype, the case study of everyone who will follow Peter's example. What is it that Peter does here that all of us can do? He sees and he says. He sees who Jesus is and he's willing to say who Jesus is. Look at sentence 17. Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." God has helped him see who Jesus is. It wasn't actually Peter's education or investigation. It was God revealed it to him, and he's seen who Jesus is. But not only does he see, he's ready to say it. Look at sentence 16. Simon Peter said, "You are the Christ." The rocks that Jesus is looking for, that he will use to build his church, is anyone and everyone who, like Peter, has seen and is willing to say that Jesus is the Christ. And as I prayed earlier, Christ is a title, I used to, when I first became a Christian, I was 19 years old, I thought Christ was Jesus' surname. I thought his name was Jesus Christ, like Alex Harris. And you know, you get the yellow pages and you look up under seed, see Mr. and Mrs. Christ, and there their first son, Jesus Christ, with his telephone number and all the rest of it. But it's not, it's a title like Sir or Doctor. It literally means God's great king, God's anointed sovereign, God's supreme champion, the leader and ruler of all. The rocks Jesus uses is all of us and any of us who have seen and are willing to say that Jesus is the Christ. So if that does describe you, then you are a rock in the most positive way, in the nicest possible way. I say that you are a rock that Jesus is going to use to build his church. It doesn't matter whether you've had a great education or not great education. It doesn't matter what your past, present, or your future prospects may or may not be. It doesn't matter how long you might have been following Jesus, whether that was an adult thing, which is probably most of us, or whether that was a childhood thing that you grew up with and embraced. It doesn't matter whether you feel particularly articulate in being able to say things or feel that you know all the answers intellectually, or whether actually you're healthy in mind or body. All it matters is that you've seen and you're ready to say. And it must be both, mustn't it? If we've only seen, but we never say, that's called a secret. If we haven't seen clearly, but we're ready to say, that's called a lie. We need both. Now, some of us might say, well, look, I've not seen. And if you've read quite clearly here, it says, blessed are you, Simon, for this was not revealed by your own efforts, your flesh and blood, but by God. So if you're saying, actually, I've not seen yet Jesus clearly, not in this Christ way, not in this great title kind of way, then actually the best thing you could possibly do is ask God to do that. Notice Jesus describes God in that sentence as a father in heaven, a father who loves to give gifts and grant promises. And his greatest gift as a father he gives us is the ability to see Jesus, his son, as the Christ. So even now as I talk, you can do a silent prayer in your head. Father, show me your son. And I think as I speak and the service progresses, I'm almost certain God will answer that prayer if it's a genuine prayer, and you'll see. But also we've got to say, others of us right now, we've seen, but actually are saying, it's quite scary, isn't it, sometimes, to say Jesus is the Christ. In our office, in our workplace, with our friends, down at the pub, in the sports team. We're worried about what it might mean to say it, and yet we have to say it. I was away last weekend, as some of you will know, I wasn't here. Hannah was around with the boys, and I was off Friday through Monday of the bank holiday weekend speaking at a conference, so basically a grand church weekend away. A cluster of churches had worked together to have this work weekend away, and I was speaking through those 3 or 4 days on various bits and pieces. And about midway through the second day, at the end of this session, this lady came up to me, kind of came running down the aisle towards me, really quite a glamorous kind of lady, really dressed up more glamorously than anyone else. Anyway, she came rushing down, tottering down really on her high heels, in a rush, in a nice way. She came rushing up to me and... she said, Alex. I've been looking forward to this weekend for so long. I've been looking forward to hearing you speak and all that kind of. I was like, okay, that's really nice. I said, why? She goes, because I really want to become a Christian. I don't know how. And I said, are you part of the church? She goes, no, I've come with a friend. I said, has that friend never talked to you? She goes, no, I knew they were Christian because they went to church, but they don't really talk about it. And then on their desk at work, I saw the flyer for this weekend away, and I saw it was a church thing. I thought, hey, I'll see if I can come to that, because maybe someone there will tell me about Jesus. And I talked to her, and she came to trust Jesus. I did ABC, just this might help you, ABC, really quickly. The ABC of being a Christian: A, admit you've turned your back on God. B, believe, trust that Jesus has solved that. And C, commit to follow him for the rest of your days. Actually, you can do that right now in your own heads, can't you, if you need to? A, B, C, admit you've turned away from God. B, believe, trust that Jesus has solved that. C, commit to follow him. But then this lady said to me, she goes, Alex, do you know, it was only when I heard that I could believe. So we need to be both people who have seen, but we need to be sayers as well, don't we? We need to be sayers. What's the third thing that I want to just add now? So everything else is just a recapitulation. Everything I've said so far is just a recycled sermon, actually. It's made my life easy this week, right? But what's the third layer? It's not just that we must see, God does that. It's not just that we must say our responsibility to speak about Jesus. It's thirdly that we must sacrifice, that we must be ready to realize that there is a cost to representing Jesus, a sacrifice that has to be paid. Let me unpack that from the passage here. Did you notice the location of where this all takes place? We're actually given two locations, one in verse 13 and one in verse 18. Look at sentence 13 with me if you've got your Bible there. It says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asks his disciples. Now, Caesarea Philippi was a bit like Milton Keynes or a Wellington Garden City or somewhere like that. One of these purpose-built towns. Caesarea Philippi had been built from scratch and had been named to represent the greatest human authorities that existed in the world at the time. The Caesar of the Roman Empire and Herod or King Philip, who ruled that particular region. So Caesarea Philippi became associated with all human authority. It represented great human power. It was like Geneva or New York or Sao Paulo or Cairo. It was a great city that represented all the accomplishments and achievements and the power and authority of human beings. See, Jesus has deliberately orchestrated the great statement that he is the Christ right by the city that celebrates human authority. The great statement of Jesus' divine authority right by the city of human authority. Second location, sentence 18. Do you see it? On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. The gates of hell was a location. By Caesarea Philippi is a massive ravine. You could Google it right now on your phone. Google Gates of Hell, Caesarea Philippi, and you'll see pictures of this massive ravine. At the base of this ravine was a huge cave. It was said the sunlight never got into that cave area because it was so deep down and so far. It was called the Gates of Hell. And it was believed to be the place that Satan and demons entered our world. It was the place that represented satanic authority most fully. Do you see what Jesus has done here? Jesus has deliberately orchestrated the great statement that he is the Christ. He is the great ruler that God has put into this world in the shadow of the city and in the shadow of Satan to show how absolute his authority is. Let me illustrate it like this for a moment and give yourselves a brain break for a minute. Imagine I walked into our Tuesday toddler group. And as I walked in there, I went up to the little baby squalling on the floor and the one-year-olds and the two-year-olds and the three-year-olds. And there they are doing their thing with their snotty noses and their lollipops and all that kind of stuff. And I walk in and I say, any one of you in a fight, I could take you down. Right. Now, that's not much of a challenge. I mean, you haven't seen some of our toddlers, but it's not much of a challenge, is it? Like, it doesn't say much about my authority, that context. Imagine now I walked onto our barracks just across the way here. Walked into the mess hall right in the middle of lunch. I went, right, lads, any one of you right now, the lot of you, I could take you down. The context makes a... I could. No, the context makes a difference, doesn't it? Jesus takes his disciples to the one area where Caesarea Philippi, the city's authority of humanity, and the gates of hell, Satan's authority in the world, were most represented. And in that context, he orchestrates the great statement that he is the Christ. He is nailing the point that he has absolute authority over all of this. And just as a sidebar, friends, I wonder which Jesus you mostly have in your minds. Those of us who are Christians, those of us who aren't, which Jesus do we mostly see? My experience is we see yesterday's Jesus almost all the time, a Jesus with less authority than the today and forever Jesus has. What I mean by that is we see Jesus, the baby in the cradle. Is that the image you mostly have of Jesus, the Christmas cradle? Or is it Jesus, the carpenter, with his thick forearms and calloused hands and strong back, making his furniture, giving dignity to manual labor? We see that Jesus? Or is the Jesus we mostly have in our minds the crucified criminal dying in our place for our sin, as wonderful as that is, helpless, surrendered? Or is it the Jesus who has defeated death, the grave is empty, Satan is smashed, who has ascended after 50 days, evidence-filled days of living on this earth, to reign and rule across all humanity? The picture of Jesus in Revelation where he rides back into his world on a battle stallion, a broadsword in one hand, a battle axe in the other, the notches of his victory marked on his base, tattooed down one leg, King of Kings, down the other leg, Lord of Lords, and calls all people to surrender him in the language of Philippians 2, that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that this Jesus Christ is the Lord. And they will either bow and confess voluntarily and with joy, or they will bow through violent force and in terror at the fury of his anger at their sin. That is the Jesus of today. Absolute authority. And so I wonder, what Jesus do you see? He was only a baby in a cradle for a matter of months. He was a carpenter for less than a decade. He hung on the cross for a few hours. He is the today and forever reigning, ruling King. That is today's Jesus. That is the living Jesus. That is the only Jesus left to meet. So which Jesus do we see? And he orchestrates it here, that we see it right at the beginning. The first moment someone says, you are the Christ, it is in Caesarea Philippi, the city, it is the gates of hell, the ravine, that the city and Satan, that is the context he claims his authority. Now, why does that mean that not only do we have to see, have to say, but have to sacrifice? Because, friends, Jesus is in conflict with the city and with Satan. And therefore, we need to recognize in the skirmishes we fight, as we try and say, there are going to be sacrifices that we need to make. Sacrifices of money or time or reputation or career advancement. Sacrifices that make a big difference. I want us to think about this for a few moments. Johnny's going to help us with some music as well as we do it. Did everyone get one of these little sheets this morning? I should have said earlier, because if you're a note taker, you could have taken notes. Do you see the little grid I've done there? What I'd like us to do, if you've got a pen, and I there are some pens available. Jeff, if you could just bring some pens down. I know this is unusual, but I hope it's going to be helpful. Here's the grid. So what I'd love you to do is think about a friend or a family member or someone you work with or an acquaintance or a neighbor. Think about two or three of those people who you would long might come and meet Jesus. So here's one set of mine. I'm not going to say their names, because it will go on the internet and they might listen back, but there's one. And there's another. People Hannah and I know and love, and we're desperate might meet Jesus. They need to see, don't they? They need to see Jesus. Our Father in heaven needs to reveal something to them. So what is the particular next step? Seeing Jesus as the Christ is over here, maybe, isn't it? Does that make sense? Like, it's a long journey for them. So what are some of the, what's the next step? Here, for this couple, the church is good. For whatever reason, these people we love so much are so negative about church. So negative about church. So I just want them to be able to see. God, show them that church is not a bad, horrendous thing. Christians are not horrendous. Just show them that. So what do I need to say in my words and actions? What do I need to say in my words and actions? Well, crudely put, I need to tell stories about church. I need not to be ashamed that I go to church. Tell stories about good stuff that church has done. Maybe stories about House of Bread. Maybe about Smile in Nepal. Don't worry if you don't know what those two things are, but they're great things that the church has enabled to happen. What's the sacrifice? Well, in all honesty, we love these people very, very much. They are very anti-church. By doing this, they might reject us. It might break the relationship with us. But you've got to be ready to sacrifice. Otherwise, we'll never say. Yeah. So what I'd love you to do, Johnny and the musicians are just going to play it slightly more quietly, a song I believe. We'll sing it all together in a bit. If you feel able, I'd love for you to write. And as I say, Jeff's got some pens. And if you didn't get a sheet, then there's some spare of them as well. Or you just might want to think and reflect. You might not yet be a Christian. You might want to put your own name up here and think about what do you need to see that you've not seen. You've heard it, but you don't get it. And work your way through. And think about how we can be brave and courageous in meeting these friends. What do they need to see? What, therefore, do I need to say or show them? How am I going to do that? And what is the sacrifice, if there is one, that I need to be prepared to make? So let's just do that for a few moments as the band play. And then I'm going to ask if there's anyone who would be amazingly brave and encourage us by just talking through someone they've put on their list and filling in this at the front for everyone else to see. Does that make sense? I know that's a big ask, but there might be one or two people who feel able to encourage others as we seek to represent Jesus by saying, this is the person I'd love to see reach for Jesus. This is what they need to see. This is what I'm going to try and say. And this is the cost or the sacrifice that might come with that. Johnny, why don't you sing through I Believe just once, and then we'll get people up to share.